We are starting a series tonight, and it's very unique. We've never done anything like this in New Community, which is one of my favorite sayings of New Community. We've never done anything like this. What we'd like to do, I kind of want to describe this as a spiritual journey that we're going to take over the next 6 weeks, beginning tonight. We are calling this A Faith for All Generations. A Faith for All Generations. And our tour guides... you like that? Yeah, our tour guides for tonight are these wonderful-looking young men. And John Plake is the campus pastor and spiritual life director of Evangel University. Any Evangel?
Woo!
All right.
I'm glad you didn't call
and,
us the spirit
Tabitha's
guides.
Right out here. Tabitha, why don't you raise your hand, and his wife. And it's great to have you guys here, part of our central family. And he is a PhD candidate at AGTS right here in town. And he's going to do a wonderful job. And as I'll let them explain what our series is all about and kind of put some flesh onto that. But that's what we're doing. And then Mike Tennyson. Mike and Cheryl have been here at Central for a long time. And Mike is also has a PhD, teaches biology. So two PhD people on that results in a lot of brain power, and they have a but he is he teaches biology there, but more than anything, these two guys are friends, and you can just call them John and Mike, and we're just here to learn together. I know that their hearts are first and foremost followers of Christ. It's not about any title or anything like that, but this is about being a sincere, faithful follower of Christ, and that's what we want to do. So I would like you to welcome them, and I'm going to turn it over to them and allow them to walk us through what the next upcoming weeks are going to be like. So would you welcome them, please?
Thank you, Mike. It is a honor and joy to be with you all here, and what a sweet presence of the Lord there is tonight. It's clear He's brought us together for a purpose that's beautiful. And thank you, Mike. That was a wonderful prayer that you led us in to be open to receive His Spirit. In the late 1970s, my wife and I helped pay for our college by working as firefighters up in Eastern Oregon. And so during those summer seasons and sometimes through the fall, we would be called out, dispatched to fires, and it was a pretty exciting season of our life. We were both agnostics and weren't really antagonistic to God, but we definitely didn't need Him, in our opinion. And we're really quite happy with our lives. We were basically pretty good people. We were a bit counterculture, and we considered ourselves hippies, actually. So, an amazing interruption occurred in our life when my wife was riding a motorcycle and it broke down in the largest county in Eastern Oregon. Grant County had only one motorcycle repair shop in the county, and the motorcycle stopped in front of the one motorcycle repair shop. Long story short,
I gotta interrupt you because you gotta put the pictures up, guys, because you're not gonna believe the hippie story now from Dr. Tennyson, but this is the gang. I think that's Cheryl on the far left, isn't it?
Yeah, that's Cheryl on the left, yeah. And her fire crew.
And her fire crew. So keep going. You just kind of move through those. I think
Thank
that's
you.
Mike on the right with the chainsaw.
Yep.
Yeah. There they are. Yeah, baby.
Hey. So this interruption occurred where the guy that owned the shop turned out to be a lay pastor at the little AG church in town, and he said, well, I'll help you get your motorcycle fixed, but I can't do it tonight. We got church. You come on to church with me. I'll take you home. I'll fix your motorcycle tomorrow. This, over a few weeks, my wife's telling me this is a really cool group of people. I don't know what's happening when they're interrupting the pastor all the time with this, their tongue talking or something. I don't know, but they're sweet people. And so finally, after several weeks, I was resistant to going. I was riding my motorcycle by the church on a Sunday morning about 9:30, having been on a overnight fire. So I think I was coming off a 32 or 36 hour shift, and covered in soot, long hair, love beads. My fly on my pants was broken. My sleeves wouldn't button. I'm just a filthy mess. I blow my nose and it's black snot. Okay, that's the firefighting credo there. If you've really been on a fire, you blow your nose, it's black. And I said, oh, the doors are open. I think I'll go try this out. So I drove up and hopped off my motorcycle and walked in the back double doors and heard P. piano, gospel piano banging going on, and I look, and there's the typical overweight Pentecostal woman with a cool hairdo and a bright dress, and she's just banging away, and the people are all up greeting each other. It's a cowboy church, so most of the men have real short hair and plaid shirts and jeans and boots, and the women are wearing the flowery dresses. And
Can you describe the relationship between the cowboys and the hippies?
So at that season in Eastern Oregon, it was warfare. There was people shooting. The hippies were shooting at the cowboys, love and peace and all that. Not really. And the cowboys were shooting back. And so we were really out in the out group of this church. But distinctly, it's etched in my mind forever of looking across the church, and I made eye contact with the pianist. And she looked at me, and she stopped playing and just stood up and walked directly to me. No, do not pass go, do not collect $200, directly to me. Wrapped her arms around me and held me really, really tight and whispered in my ear, "You must be Mike. We've been praying for you. I'm so glad you came." And I'm filthy, guys. I mean, I am just plain unacceptable. And she greeted me that way. Of course, I don't know if, but my heart broke, and I just felt something crack inside, and I know it was that stony cover that I had allowed to grow around my heart. And within a fairly short season, my wife and I got saved and filled with the Spirit at that little church.
Thanks, Mike. I love that story. I think it's awesome. I'm going to wander around just a little bit because this is an action story that I'm going to tell you. I graduated, my background's a little different than Mike's. I'm a third generation Assemblies of God preacher's kid. Both my grandfathers were Assemblies of God pastors. My father's an Assemblies of God minister. I was raised in the church, literally under the pews while they were in choir practice. And I started pastoring a church right out of Bible college. Little church in the northwest suburbs of Chicago was meeting in an elementary school gymnasium. And it was really small. New community would be an awesome day. Awesome day for us. My eyes would have popped right out of my head. But a Sunday, typical Sunday, good one, 60 people. Wednesday night was embarrassing. We would set out some chairs that would have fit in my living room in a little semicircle, and it was summertime, there wasn't any air conditioning in the gymnasium, so we'd open the double doors about where those double doors are, out onto the parking lot, and hope that a breeze would come through. One Wednesday, much to my embarrassment, a visitor came. I noticed him walking across the parking lot from the south to the north and headed in those side doors. What was interesting about this particular visitor is he didn't look like a typical visitor in the very affluent northwestern suburbs of Chicago where everybody rode the train into the city for work. This guy was wearing an OD green utility jacket from his days in the Army, had his name stenciled on the right side of the chest, but he didn't have a high, tight haircut at all. His hair was down over his ears. He didn't walk like a soldier either. He shuffled, and he kind of came in like this. And I wondered what was wrong with him. And then I noticed that unlike most of the people who attended our church, he had a cigarette in his mouth, and he saw the no smoking sign on the school. And as he approached those double doors, he did what a lot of smokers might do, why waste, right? And so he took a big long drag of his cigarette and flicked it against the wall and walked in the door and went, and I thought, I don't really know what I thought. And I walked up to him and I greeted him. I said, "Hi, I'm John. I'm the pastor here." And he said, "Hey, Tony." And I shook his hand, and Tony went and found a chair at the end of the row. I don't have an end of the row right now, but he went and found a chair, and this is what Tony did. And Tony sat like that. As we sang, Tony sat like that. As we opened our Bibles, Tony sat like that. And then at the end, we had time for prayer. And I asked if anybody had any prayer needs, and Tony went like this. And I thought, this should be interesting. I said, "Tony, thanks for coming tonight. Is there something we can pray with you about?" He said, "Yeah." He says, "I've been a Christian for for a while now, but I've never been able to kick the smoking habit. And I said, well, you know, that's something a lot of people struggle with. And he said, yeah, but this really bothers me that I can't kick it. And I said, okay, anybody here ever had a problem with smoking? My lead deacon, who was a retired Chicago police detective, retired Navy diver, happened to be sitting next to him, and this very distinguished, buttoned-up guy reached over to disheveled Tony, and he put his arm around him, and he said, I had exactly the same problem. He said, let me pray with you. I believe God can help you. Well, he prayed. No bands, no drums, nothing like that. And when we were all done, Tony said, see ya. And out the door he went and lit up on the way out. And I thought, that worked really, really well. And interestingly, Sunday morning rolled around, and across the parking lot came Tony, same OD green jacket, same haircut. His head was a little higher. I wondered, what on earth has happened to Tony? Tony walked in, and he looked me in the eye, and he said, hey, Pastor John. I said, hey, Tony. Kind of cool. He sat down. He kind of looked at me through the service. I thought, this is different. And middle of the next week, he comes in. He sits down in my office after a church service. He says, you know, I want to tell you something. He says, I haven't smoked a cigarette since Wednesday night. I said, seriously? How, is that good for you? I mean, were you a chipper or were you like, you know, a two-pack-a-day guy? He says, I was a two-pack-a-day guy. Seriously, I could not make it without two. He said, I didn't know. The thing that kept me from coming to church was I didn't know if I could make it through a church service without stepping out for a smoke, and I was going to be embarrassed. And that story went on with Tony. The smoking was not really that big of a deal. I mean, smoking isn't going to keep you out of heaven. It just happened to be something that, boy, he really wanted freedom from. And eventually I got the backstory from Tony. Tony didn't always look like that. He didn't always have long hair, and he didn't always stare at the ground. In fact, he was a pretty strack, buttoned-up soldier in Germany. He was a squad leader on his infantry platoon who went out on a live fire exercise. He had to deploy an ambush, and he set up his soldiers with literal wooden rods, wooden dowel rods, driven into the ground to define their field of fire. They could traverse their weapons so far to the right until they hit the stick, so far to the left until they hit the stick. Tony set up the ambush so that nobody'd get hurt, and they called, commenced firing, and somewhere in the bedlam of that moment, one of the soldiers made a mistake and shot his fellow soldier. The bullet from his AR-15 entered his buddy's head right between the eyes, just under his Kevlar. It went into his skull, spun around inside his skull, and killed him instantly at the scene. The Army investigated that, and they investigated Tony, who was the squad leader, and they found that he was not culpable. It was one of those things. He'd done his job right. It's just, you know, the Army's a dangerous job. And Tony could never forgive himself. And he started hitting the bottle, and then he started smoking weed, and then he started doing hash, and then he started doing one thing and another. And the Army tried to help him, and they tried to get him counseling, but Tony could never forgive himself for what happened that day on that live fire exercise. He was administratively discharged from the Army while he was serving at Fort Lewis, Washington. He wandered into a church one day, and God set him free. He says, I don't remember what happened to me, but he said, I remember I was down at the front at the end of the service, and the pastor said, raise your hands, you know, to praise the Lord. He said, I raised my hands like this. He said, I don't know why, except that I was so bound up in drug abuse at the time. And he said, I prayed and I asked Christ to come into my life. And he said, I don't know why, but my hands just flew apart like this. And he said, I was just so excited at what God was doing, but I never could kick the cigarettes until I wandered into your church. Many years later, Tony entered the ministry and has been serving as a pastor. There's a transformation that took place in his life because a guy who didn't really fit in the northwest suburbs of Chicago wandered into a church that day.
So these are two stories that encapsulate many issues that we deal with today, all of us. And maybe your history is not mine or Tony's, but you have interactions with people that there were parts of these stories that struck home to you. And over the next seven weeks, but over the next six times that we're with you, we would like to work with you and learn with you about these kinds of issues, and how do we live our lives as a real Christian without getting too wrapped up in the cultural trappings that are differing between us, you know. So tonight is an overview. Pastor John's going to share some more with us. Next week, we're going to be blessed with a pretty thorough teaching from the New Testament on these kinds of issues of, you might think of it as maybe cultural Christianity versus biblical Christianity or something like that. The next night, we're going to have a real hands-on experience with an opportunity to walk in someone else's moccasins for a little while. We're not going to tell you any more than that. So don't stay away, please. It won't be embarrassing, but it should be a good learning experience for us. The next week, we want to look at some case studies and rather learn how to do some case study analysis. And then we want to apply some of that knowledge the next week. And then our last week is looking at, so this journey we've been on for these 6 weeks, what are the big ideas that we have reflected on? And we want to have communion together to cap this program together. So that's kind of the roadmap of where we're headed. Pastor John, why don't you share some scripture with us and
sure.
carry us for a little bit.
Thanks. You know, I don't know what brought you to church, if your background is kind of in the church like mine is, or like Mike's, you came into the church at some point and began to experience new things from the Lord. But we really want to look at this issue of how is our faith in Jesus Christ fitting for people of all generations, of all backgrounds, of all cultures, all those kinds of things. I was thinking about this over the week and came again to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy, if you're not aware of it, is the last letter that we believe Paul ever wrote. It's like his last will and testament. And he's writing to Timothy. He calls Timothy his son in the faith. So you get this kind of sense that here's the old guy talking to the young guy, and he's saying, hey, I'm about to be executed. He says, my life's about to be poured out like a drink offering, but I'm about to be executed by the Roman government. And so there's some things I need you to know. And he begins that discussion in verse 5 by saying, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So I like this generational handoff. He says, you know, your grandmother was the first one to have a sincere faith in God, and this word sincere is really a powerful word. If you like to do word studies in Scripture, just jot yourself a note and take a look at this Greek word and the depth and the solidity of this faith. It's a very, very complimentary thing that he's saying to Timothy. He says, man, you have a solid, sincere, authentic, robust, powerful faith in God. And he says, but you're not the first one. Your mother had that, and your grandmother had that, and somehow or other, your faith in God has made it through the generations. Any of you ever meet somebody who, you know, grandma had a pretty good faith in God, but mom and dad maybe not so much, kind of got lost in the translation somewhere, and the youngest of those three generations didn't get it. I mean, grandma's cool and everything, but the whole transmission of this robust, powerful faith, it just didn't happen. Something went wrong in that process, but with Timothy, it didn't. And so what we want to do is we want to look at how do you create, whether you're the first generation of faith in your family or you're the second or the third or the fourth or whatever you happen to be, how do we take this faith in Jesus Christ, the faith once delivered unto us, and how do we keep transmitting that in a way that's authentic, that's real, that's adaptive, and yet it's the same faith and it's the same God. So there's some guiding questions that I kind of wanted us to look at. And the first one of those guiding questions is, what's the difference between faith and religion? What's the difference between faith and religion? I don't know how you think about that. I know when I first started pastoring, Bill Hybels was kind of a big deal up in the Chicago area. And he used to like to use the analogy that religion is all about the stuff that you do, right? Stuff that you do to please God, that's religion. And faith is all about what God's done for us. right? So do versus done is kind of the old cliche announcement. But the reality is there's something to that, that our faith is transcendent, it's based on God, and religious stuff is what we do in response to what God's already done for us, okay? I'm going to throw up some notable quotes. The first one comes from a guy named Charles Kraft. Some of you may like to dig into this sort of thing. If you find a book by Charles Kraft called Appropriate Christianity, it's thick. It's thick in a lot of ways. But there's one particular chapter where he deals with these issues. And I'm going to throw up a few quotes from him that just make me think. The first one is this one. It is the Christian meanings that are sacred, not the cultural forms that are used to convey them. So what he's saying is the meaning that is centered on Christ, on what Christ has done for us, the things that are recorded in Scripture, the ways that we have experienced God, that's the meaning, that's the heart of the thing, and it doesn't change. But cultural forms, how we express our worship to God, seem to change more than that, okay? So that's the first question. We want to kind of wrestle with this faith stuff versus religion stuff. The second thing, can you have one without the other? What do you think? Can you have faith without religion? Can you have religion without faith? I don't know. It's an interesting question, right? Because I've heard people from time to time who say, you know, I'm a spiritual person, but I'm not a religious person. And what they're trying to say there is that there's something on the inside of me that maybe longs for something transcendent, for this attachment, this connection to God, but I'm not really comfortable with the way I see people doing that around me. I mean, that's kind of the message that's being said there. As a pastor, I used to invite people to church all the time. Not that I don't now, but I mean, it was just sort of, it's like the job, right? You know, so you're out having waffles. Hey, do you go to church anywhere? You just always have these conversations. I pastor this little church, and it meets in a school, and really, it's kind of neutral ground. You know, it's okay. And I would get one of two replies to that. The first reply that I would often get was, hey, pastor, you know, I'm okay. You know, I never killed anybody, and I'm an all right guy, you know, and I'm spiritual. I'm okay. Prudent juncture. Sorry, flashback to the Bush administration. So anyway, that's just kind of the way that would go. The other response that I would get is, hey, pastor, except it would usually be, hey, reverend, or hey, preacher, you don't know me. If I walked in there, you know, the pillars would fall down. It'd be like a Samson moment. I mean, if you knew what I'd done. And I'm like, hey, what's one more? You know, come join the party. But nevertheless, James talks about this. If you have your Bibles with you, you might want to glance at James chapter 2. He writes in chapter 2, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that they need for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, wait a minute, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. If you underline in your Bible or circle things, this is the key part of the whole passage. He really makes his argument there. Now, verse 19, he goes on, he says, you believe that God is one. This apparently is an argument that they've made to James. Hey, you know, we believe the Shema, right? Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. I think that's the right Hebrew there. And this was something, if you went to a synagogue today, they would still recite the Shema, the statement that we believe that God is one. And so they've said to James, hey, we're all right. We believe God is one. We're doing fine. And he says this, even the demons believe that, and they shudder. So James is making the point here that it's possible to have a faith, a belief, this kind of cognitive assent about what God is, and that doesn't really do anything for you. It's possible to have a faith that doesn't save. And so he kind of, if you keep reading in that section, you'll notice that James says, yes, it's possible to have faith without works, but not for very long. Faith is going to result in works, and it's possible to do good things without faith behind them, but yeah, not for very long, because there's no deep motivation. There's this intrinsic connection between faith and works. And the third guiding question I think we ought to be looking at over the next few weeks is who decides? And maybe this is really where the main rub is for a lot of us. Who decides the shape of the faith in our generation? Who decides? Especially at Central, when you don't have just one generation. You know, it's not just like everybody here's like me, or everybody here's like Gunny, or everybody here's like anybody. Everybody's not like you, and everybody's not like me. So the question is, who decides what the faith should look like? Who decides how we honor God in our church? Who decides how we honor God in our homes? I might just suggest that there's more than one player in that process. And the primary player is the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who speaks to us. It is the Holy Spirit who works in us, who informs us about how we are to authentically worship Him. Even though we change, He doesn't. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Romans 12 begins, I beseech you therefore, brethren, I memorized it in the King James Version. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, pressed into the shape of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And if Dr. Nunnally were here, he could do better with this than I can. But the Greek word in here is metamorphao. And metamorphao is the same thing that causes caterpillars to go change state.
What are the names of those states?
What are the names of those states? Okay, what are they? There are three states,
that.
Right?
No, I'm just a verification principle here. I'm just confirming.
Principle of verification.
Yeah, okay.
I don't know what they are. I didn't put it in my notes. This just came to me.
Pupa.
Okay, I got pupa.
Caterpillar, pupa.
Caterpillar, pupa, butterfly.
Butterfly, good. Okay, 10 points.
It's been a long time since my sophomore year in high school when last I had biology. So anyway.
That's good.
Thank you, Dr. Tennyson.
You're awesome.
So what's going on, though, is that's a change from the inside out, not from the outside in, right? Conform, be pressed into the shape of. It's outside force that is pushing into a particular mold. But metamorphosis, especially in this Greek idea, is no, it's not an outside pressure. It's actually an inward transformation that grows from the inside out. Does that fit with the biology? I hope it's at least pretty close. So the Spirit of God and the Word of God cooperate in this inner transformation in the life of a believer. Let me ask you this question. How many of you would say that you have been a Christ follower for a year or more? Okay, great, cool. Now, if that's not you, that's fine. But for those of you who have been, let me ask you this question. How many of you who have been a Christ follower for at least a year or more would say you are more like the dominant society around you now than you were when you first committed your life to Christ? You're more like the dominant society around you now than you were when you first committed your life to Christ. Okay? How many of you would say, I'm less like the dominant society around me than I was when I committed my life to Christ? Let me see your hands. How many of you aren't going to raise your hand no matter what I ask you? Okay, good. It's a trick question and he's going to get me. Very often, and it doesn't matter, I've served as a missionary for about 10 years.
It's the hair. We don't trust you.
I know. I'm sorry. Mess it up or something. But
okay.
So the deal is that I've asked this question all over the world. Doesn't matter what the dominant culture is. What's interesting is that when we come to Christ, we bring with us all of our baggage, and some of it seems like Christ redeems and he makes it beautiful, and some of it seems like he confronts and he says, no, you can't do that. You've got to go this different way. It's never comfortable. It's never easy. It's never a cookie cutter thing. But over and over, people say, you know, I've been serving God for X period of time now, and I notice I'm not that much like my friends anymore who aren't Christ followers. Why is that? Is it because somebody's been pressing you into a mold? Goodness, I hope not. I think it's because the Spirit of God and the Word of God working within us bring us into the shape of that Christ would take if he were living in our culture. Does that make sense? So who decides? There's another component here, and that is we all get to decide. You know, God doesn't take your free will and say, here's what you're going to do, and, you know, throw a lasso around you and hog tie you and, you know, do things like that. He doesn't. We have to voluntarily cooperate with God to say, you know what, God, I'm not sure I really know, and I'm not sure my society, and I'm not sure my friends, I'm not sure everybody around me really knows how best to serve you, but I think you do. And so I'm going to ask you how to do that. And though I may never get it right, I may never be perfect, I just want to do my best to authentically, like Timothy, authentically, sincerely demonstrate faith with my life. I'm going to skip over the next one and come to the last guiding question, which is, when is this process of contextualization? And by contextualization, it's just this fancy word for fitting our faith into a context or fitting our faith into a culture and making it make sense there. So when is this process of contextualization finished? Charles Kraft comments on this, and he says, succeeding generations will always have more work to do to complete the task. I find this so liberating. As a guy who has so many Christians in my background, you know, you would think they got it all right and what I'm supposed to do is imitate them. But Kraft points out that succeeding generations always have more work to do. This is true for at least two reasons. Number one, the first generation would not have been able to complete the job even for their generation's needs. In other words, no generation gets this completely right. That's just so liberating. God grades on a curve. And then number two, cultural change will have raised some new issues to deal with. Can you guys think of any cultural changes that might have happened since your parents were your age? Any? Music's changed? Okay, what else? TV?
Technology?
Any other cultural issues? Okay, very good. Ethics?
Dress?
It's okay, you can talk. That's right. All right, lots of things have changed, right? We could probably go on for a really long time. In fact, I'm just priming you because I'm going to ask you to go on for a really long time in a minute. Kraft goes on and he says, I advocate, therefore, that there be built into the principles on which any group of Christians operate the concept of continuous contextualization. What does this mean? It basically means this. We're never done. We always need to have this kind of, I don't know, I'll use a churchy word, holy dissatisfaction with the way we're doing things and keep saying, hey, God, I don't pretend that I've got it right yet. I want to listen to you. I want to listen to my brothers and sisters. I want to learn how to fit my faith in Christ to the culture that I live in. So you might ask, why bother? Kraft writes, when culture, including language forms, deal with the supernatural are not understood, they will often be perceived as sacred. Okay, so here's the deal. If I were doing a magic act, right, and I had a hat out of which I needed to wave a wand over the hat, right, and tap it in a certain way and reach in and pull out a rabbit, bunny, yes, exactly. So what do I say? What do I say as I wave the wand? Okay, there are two possible answers, so you get equal credit. If you said abracadabra, cool, but that's not the illustration.
Hocus
but you got
pocus.
It right. It's hocus pocus, okay? Do you know where the words hocus pocus come from? And it isn't Blue's Clues, although they do, in fact, appear in Blue's Clues videos, right? Hocus pocus, crocus, something or other. If you have little kids like I do, you would learn that.
Time's okay. Becoming an issue, so we need
So I need to move?
Yeah.
All right. In the Middle Ages, when the priests would hold the bread that represented the body of Christ in front of the congregation, they conducted the Mass in what language? Latin, exactly. And did the people of the Holy Roman Empire, particularly what's now Germany, did they speak Latin? No, they did not. So they did not understand anything that was being said. And he would take the host, this representation of the body of Christ, and he would break it, and he would say, in Latin, this is the body. Any of you from a Catholic or a liturgical background, this is the body. This is a normal thing to say in a church ceremony. This is the body. In Latin, hoc est corpus. Hoc est corpus, hocus pocus. It's the same thing. We turned a presentation of the body of Christ into a magical formula simply because we didn't fit the faith to the culture. Martin Luther objected to that and started conducting Mass in German. Got in a great deal of trouble for that. But what I'm saying is we bother because we want people to understand who God is authentically.
John, are you good with me jumping in here sharing about Bonhoeffer, and then we'll ask Pastor Nick to come up and lead us in prayer. But in this conversation about living out our lives publicly and culture versus Christianity, I think it's worthwhile for us to remember that we've been called to die as Christians. This is Bonhoeffer. The cross is laid on every Christian. It begins with the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is the dying of the old man with it, which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Since this happens at the beginning of the Christian life, the cross can never be merely a tragic ending to an otherwise happy religious life. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who have had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it's the same death every time, death in Christ Jesus, the death of the old man at his call. That is why the rich young man was so loath to follow Jesus, for the cost of his following was the death of his will. The cost of the rich young ruler's following was the death of his, can you say it? Will. In fact, every command of Jesus is a call to die with all of our affections and lusts. But we do not want to die, and therefore Jesus Christ and his call are necessarily our death and our life. This is a costly process that we're talking about embarking on for these next few weeks, because we're going to be, with complete honesty, examining our lives and asking this really difficult question: what part of my life do I need to die to? What part of my life is a remnant of some cultural experiences that I had growing up, or I'm trying to look like somebody or sound like somebody else? And the call is to really, with a truthful heart, examine your life. So our promise is not going to be that it's going to be happy times, but our promise is that if you invite the Holy Spirit in, he will change us and make us more like him. And the story does end very, very well. Pastor Nick, would you come up and lead us in prayer, please?
Father, we give you thanks for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we pray the prayer of John the Baptist that you would increase and that we would decrease.
Yes, Lord.
And we thank you that in you we are new creations, God, and that you are transforming us from within. And I pray that you would give us the grace, the mercy, and the ability to lay our lives down at your cross, to be honest with ourselves these next few weeks, and that anything that does not honor you, that does not look like you or represent you, God, may it be pulled away from our lives.
Hallelujah.
And may when people see us and encounter our lives, they encounter you and your Spirit, Father. We thank you, God. I pray that over these weeks that your Spirit would deal with us. Lord, if it be at home, if it be in our cars, at work, I pray that we would be open and receptive to your Spirit and to your Word.
Thank you.
And that our faith would be real, it would be authentic, and that it would make a difference and it would matter to those around us.
Mm.
We love you. We thank you for these men. And Lord, we just submit ourselves to your Spirit and to your presence, knowing, God, that you are here with us these next few weeks. We ask this in the strong name that is above every name,
Hallelujah.
Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.